things maybe the Lord has laid on your heart. Also time for questions. Luca will be traveling around with the mic to speak into and the mic to record. So raise your hand, please.
We look at Daniel, Joseph, as you mentioned too, and I think of the gracious spirit that they must have had to deal with these things, and how they were above all the political and all of these other things. That what men of God they had to be. There's a Christian university in Pyongyang, North Korea, a hermit camp. And that's the story. Is one of the most intriguing stories. Before the Korean War, 70-some-odd years ago, Pyongyang was known as the Jerusalem of the Far East. It was a hotbed of mission activity. During the Korean War in South Korea, there was a Korean young man, 15 years old, who wanted to fight for South Korea. They told him, no, you're too young. But they let him join the army, and he fought for South Korea. He immigrated to the U.S., became a successful businessman, and he wanted to evangelize North Korea. So here he goes, and he ends up in North Korea. Of course, he's going to prison. And he's in prison, and the guards come to him and tell him, well, we're going to kill you. Go ahead and make out your will. So that's fine. I figured that. So he makes his will out, and he gives everything that he has to North Korea. This was early 2000. And at the time, the father to the present dictator, Kim Jong-un, the father is Kim Jong-il, is the supreme leader. So he makes out his will and he gives everything to North Korea. Kim Jong-il reads the will. And he said, oh, wow, this is a good guy. We'll keep him. We'll kill him. And he calls him in to talk to him. And it's called James Kim's story. If you want links, I can give you links to the university and James Kim's story. It's called God's Collaborator. So he goes in to talk to Kim Jong-il, and he tells him, I want to start a university. And Kim Jong-il said, that's great. We need a university. Walk through Pyongyang, pick your spot, it's yours. So here he goes, walking through Pyongyang. He finds the spot that he wants, and there's a military base there. And the military sees him looking at it and says, well, you know, you need to leave, get out of here. And he tells him, well, you're a supreme leader, so I can have the spot that I want. He said, well, you're not getting this spot. And he goes back to Kim Jong-il and he tells them, well, they told me I couldn't have that spot. Kim Jong-il said, oh, yes, you can. And that's where it's at. And when they started bulldozing to build the university, they found ruins of one of the original churches in North Korea. It was built with American and Korean money. The North Koreans look on it as a volunteer operation. About 2 or 3 years ago, I met a guy who taught there 7 years, got his master's at MIT, got a doctorate in CE, computational engineering, taught there 7 years. Our brother George Stern, that's what he's doing now. If he can get back into North Korea, he's been teaching there. The North Korean government recently promoted George. Normally he only teaches, it's called PUST, P-U-S-T, Pyongyang University of Science and Technology. Normally he just teaches there. Well, they promoted him and told him he could teach at another university, one of their other universities in North Korea. And he said it was a very interesting operation. They didn't go through paperwork or anything like that. They just loaded him up with him and Nancy and the people who were going to watch him. And he went and spoke at another university. And I met him perfect for us, first time I met him. And last I heard, he's trying to get back in, but coronavirus, you know, they closed down. And he's back in Alabama. But anyway, back home is a man, Dr. Wes Brewer, master at MIT and doctor at CD. He taught for 7 years. He and two Korean Americans led the little lady in the bookstore across. And he said it was interesting to watch her because every morning before she came to work, She had attended an hour of political indoctrination, as you would expect. And of course, they hammer her with all that political stuff. And he said that she went back and forth on what she wanted to do. Anyway, she did come to faith in Christ. And the authorities found out about it. And apparently she was related to a fairly high-ranking family. And they shipped her to China to work with Chinese businessmen. And she flew the coop and ended up in South Korea. Well, so after that happened, Wes and his two Korean-American colleagues found out on the grapevine that there were going to be 3 arrests. So apparently the word got out. And this was around 2015. And so first they arrested one of his Korean-American colleagues, then they arrested the other. Well, Wes was sharp enough, he realized what was coming, he grabbed his passport, and he left. And he works for the U.S. government now, which he has before. Anyway, Trump got elected in 2016. And if you remember, Trump got 3 people released from North Korea. 2 of them were Wes's colleagues. So, you know, we look at Daniel and we look at Joseph and with these political situations and what's going on. And to me, it always brings up the grace and the maturity, the spiritual maturity that a person has to have. And we want to see the sanctification process in the life of a believer. And to take Joseph, you take Daniel and his 3 friends, and the maturity they had to rise above these things. And they've been so committed to the things of God. And that's what we see. And Christ is going to build his church, isn't he? And all of these things happen around us. And, you know, we don't even know half of what's going on. But that's something that happens right along the line of working with the government. And, you know, the supreme dictator, usually that man, Kim Jong-il, to start Christian University in a totally pagan country.
One verse that I had in mind that used for Daniel in 1 Corinthians 7:24. And I did, you know, but the emphasis of that was the best thing we can do is commit people to the living God and to the Lord Jesus. In whatever circumstance they find themselves in, to believe in the faithfulness of that God, to all trust in Him. When we start putting this stuff inside of people's thinking, you got to do something more for God, you got to do something more for God, you got to do something great for God, and they get caught up in what I do is not enough, and what, you know, that is such a travesty. And here was this man, Daniel, and he went there, and he was faithful to what God put in. And look what God has done. And God help us to believe that and proclaim that. And Paul said it this way, brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. What a simple formula for godliness that is, isn't it? God help us. What harm we do when we try and tell people, you know, your family's not enough, your marriage is not enough, your place of work is not enough, your neighborhood is not enough. God help us to be faithful. Mark?
Yeah.
Mark.
Another hand over there?
Okay.
I was especially impressed by something Henry presented. I can't remember if it was last night or this morning, about Daniel and his friends not wanting to defile themselves. And the fact that it might not be really related to the ceremonial law and some of the finer aspects of that, but just thinking about that, and he didn't exactly say it, but maybe kind of implied what made me think in my mind about things sacrificed to idols and maybe the blood, blood sacrifices. Maybe it almost made me wonder if that might have been one of the things in their conscience of all of the defilement of the mockery of the idolatry, presenting things to idols and the blood and so forth, and eating the meat with the blood or drinking the blood and things like that, that really violated their conscience of the sacredness of the sacrifice. And so I don't know, that kind of brought to mind, maybe it had something to do with that, that made me think that, okay, that might have been something that could have been defiling. But whatever it was, it also gave me a little bit of a... Look, I think what really caught my attention was your mention of the fact that there were distinctives. Distinctives that God had for his people, that they were separate from the other peoples of the world. And it kind of clicked in my mind something that, and then even something Larry mentioned as well, that in the early church, when there was a transition between the law to grace, in Acts chapter 15, the things that the council said, the Gentiles, you might be free to stay away from these things. It was presented as, okay, we're not going to, the Holy Spirit and us, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to us to lay no greater burden on you than these things. And I don't have it right in front of you, the exact item, but one of them was the blood. And it wasn't so much as a law, as it was a real strong thing. It's a terrible sin to be eating blood. There might have been a time in my life I ate blood sausage, I don't know if I remember or not, but it wasn't so much as a law, because there was a transition from the law to grace, but the way it was put beautifully, seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay no greater burden upon you than these essential things. That, again, it was sort of the idea of, okay, we're not under law, we're not under all these rules of the ceremonial law and the foods and all of that kind of thing. But we do have distinctions, morality, fornication, all the things related to immorality of sexual perversion. We should stay away from those things because we're a distinct people as well. It's not under law, but there's distinctive. We're a people of God. There's distinctives for us to stay away from some of these things. I just thought that was beautiful. It's distinctives rather than being under law. But it's those things that we need to honor God with.
Praise the Lord. I'll say something.
Okay. I got it. Oh, he's got it. He's got it.
In the simplicity of it all, how the whole thing there in Daniel chapter 1 begins with the golden vessel from the house of the Lord being brought to Babylon, and those golden vessels, in other words, what those golden vessels represented as to the worship of God, the truth of God, Israel, the temple, the one creator God, redemption, the altar there, and taking those golden vessels associated with that worship of God, bringing them to Babylon, and then placing them in the house of his God alongside the other idols. Right. And that's the problem with this world. And this world constantly is devaluing the value of God and his truth. And so
the influences, you know, whether it's in the movies and in media, in entertainment, in education, that they take marriage, for instance, and before you know it, it's brought down to a common, in the name of love, no marriage. Just absolutely, and this world that we live in that is constantly tearing down and trying to make and bring down to a common level of little significance and little distinction, like you're saying, these fundamental truths of God that are so necessary in human and civilization that when they go out the window, mankind goes down to
I'll be able to.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. I'm not pitching my tent towards Sodom here, I hope. But anyway, this has been said by various brothers in various ways, but to come at it from a slightly different angle, when we think about that whole issue of food in chapter 1, the last chapter of this part of Daniel, the first 5 chapters are a block. And the last chapter has to do with food as well. It has to do with peace. And the principle you see in chapter 1 that Daniel and his friends as young men have to observe, exactly what Brother Mark has been pointing out, that we need to be loyal to God, we need to preserve ourselves for God, and as part of this, that menu at the university wasn't just that it probably was not conforming to Leviticus 11 or not, maybe it was offered to idols or maybe there were other things about it that were wrong. But at the end of the day, it was the delicacies of the king's table. So Babylon would say, this is the good life. You know, this is what Anthony Bourdain and Emeril would say is the stuff you need to have, the really good food, you know, that you see on the Food Network or something. And you're turning down the good life because of this God you can't see, whom, as Henry says, has deserted your people. Because look, his things, the things associated with his table, are in the temple of our God. And, you know, it gets to the point that if you live that way, that you start to determine the value of life and the good stuff by what Babylon says it is, then chapter 5 comes where it's entirely vulgar. You're taking the holy things of God and you're treating them common. And you're using them for a wild party.
Amen.
It doesn't get more blasphemous than that. Sam used the word blasphemy. But, you know, they had to take a stand when they were young, and they had to keep taking that stand all the way through their lives in Babylon. And Daniel in chapter 5, not to rob any more of your material than necessary, but as a senior citizen, he's still taking that stand for God.
Amen.
So we have to remember that the world is trying to shape our values, trying to shape our taste buds, and we have to condition them by our loyalty to God.
Absolutely.
Was that the party?
That's right.
Exactly. Just briefly, and then Frank's going to give thanks for the food, and you all make your way to the dining hall. It really is the essence of the book, in my mind, in a sense, chapter 1 of those first few verses. It really sets the stage for the whole book. With one of the very basic questions. So he took the vessels from the house of the Lord and he put them in his house. Is there any difference in this God that Daniel and those men believed in? Or is it the same as all the other gods in the trophy house? Is there any difference in your God? You bring that forward to the age in which we're living. No difference in you who are Christian, the God you say you worship or serve, than any of the other gods. And not only that, let's take it a notch further. If you say there's any difference, you're the one that's bigoted and intolerant and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it's amazing when you think in that context, this was the God of heaven. It wasn't the God who was sitting in that temple now. And all that had been destroyed, as we've been reminded. And yet, they were moved by the God they could not see. and showed that there was a distinction. There was a distinction in chapter 1, a distinction in how he revealed truth in chapter 2, and so it goes. Yes?
Sam, and then Frank.
Keep it short, Sam, please.
Okay, so now that my brethren have stolen my thunder, let me just give you a quick thought. Okay? And I want you to think about it tonight, so we'll discuss it tomorrow. What was the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar? Not Belshazzar, Belshazzar. Okay? And I owe this thought to my good brother, John Levitz, and I'll give him deference for it. What Nebuchadnezzar did is that he relativized the absolute. He took what was absolutely valuable and made it relatively valuable. He took what God was and put it on par with men. You can come back from that. It's not good. Don't get me wrong. This is Mars Hill all over again, for those of you who were in Acts. Okay, to the unknown God. Okay? And Paul seized it. And he said, okay, let's talk about the unknown God, and he elevated the unknown. When you relativize the absolute, there is hope. What did Belshazzar do? He relativized the absolute. He took what was the absolute value of God, and he, instead of using it inside the temple via priests with a particular pattern in reverence to God, he got drunk and debauched and showed absolutely no respect. That banquet hall was a mirror of the temple. They both had the vessels of the Lord. One was placed in a position of honor, or one was placed in a position of absolute dishonor. Long before God ever valued Belshazzar, Belshazzar valued God.
That's right.
And when you value God to zero, when you take what is absolutely valuable and relativize it, instead of relativizing what is of absolute value in the opposite direction, there's no hope. That's the sin against the Spirit. That is what you can never come back from, because it is rejection of God for who He is. We'll amplify these thoughts, and I want to let this go because it is time to eat.
I just wanted to read a quote. We were talking outside about something that came to mind when we were talking about all the power and authority and the difference. But it came to mind, and in Acts chapter 4, we all know the passage when the Pharisees and Sanhedrin got all over Peter and what he had done and what they had been doing, and that 4,000 people had come to know the Lord and given their life to the Lord. And they asked him, they asked Peter that by what power and by what name do you do these things? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed once done in the important man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved."
Amen.
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 Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for this awesome privilege that we've had today to hear thy word, our Father, and to see these truths, our Father, just come right out off of this book that we've looked at, our Father, thy scripture, thy word, our Father, and just come into our mind and our hearts. We just thank you for these truths, our Father. Thank you for you being truth. Father, we just thank you for these things as we continue to study. Our Father, your character, who it is that you are. Our Father, not only your authority, our Father, not the power of men, but your authority, our Father, and that power that you have given, our Father, each and every one of us to be able to share thy word, our Father. Oh, our Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for who you are in our life. And as we prepare now to go into the dining hall, Father, we thank you for this food and this drink that's been prepared for us in the hands that have made it. We thank you for all these things in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.